you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5.
How many of you are particular about your writing utensil? Do I have any people? Okay, we've got a couple honest people. How many of you have to have a blue ballpoint pen? Anybody? I know several people who love blue ballpoint pens. In fact, that's the only thing they'll write with. How many of you are teachers and you like the good old red staple, huh? Anybody? Anybody? Oh, how many of you are the luxurious gel black? Oh, we got a couple. Yep, all righty. I know I'm not going to get everybody's favorite, okay? So I'm sorry that I'm not. How many of you are like me, though, and you just like the good old-fashioned pencil? Yeah, yeah. And I love mechanical pencils. They're what I love. I mean, so when I saw on Amazon that they had three packs of 24 mechanical 0.5 millimeter lens pencils for $5 and 20 some cents, it didn't take me real long to say buy now, right? And immediately they come, and now I have 0.5 millimeter pencils coming out of the wazoo. But the reason that I like pencils is because they're so forgiving, right? I don't know about you, but my writing is very imperfect. And so if I would write with a pen, or when I write with a pen, it's very clear because it's very messy. I'm scribbling out and covering over and crossing through or just plainly ignoring all of the imperfections. However, it's this thing on the end of the pencil that makes this pencil so glorious, right? Right? It's called an eraser. The ability to just remove the imperfection from my writing. And I need the eraser a lot. You know what eraser reminds me of? Reminds me of Jesus. Because I need Jesus a lot. I need his forgiveness to erase my sin. And even as I write with a pen, you know, a pen requires whiteout. How many of you have whiteout still? I mean, oh wow. We've got some really heavy-duty pen users here. But even with whiteout just covers the imperfection, right? It doesn't actually erase it. It atones, in a theological sense, we would say that it atones the mistake. It covers the mistake, so you can't see it. But it actually doesn't remove the mistake. A pencil, on the other hand, right? Totally removes the mistake. Well, at least in theory, it totally removes the mistake. This morning, in our passage, we ought to be blown away by what happens. Because Jesus is in the midst of a room or a house filled to the brim with religious teachers. And a paralyzed man extraordinarily gets before him. And Jesus heals the man as evidence to his ability to forgive sin, to erase sin. And here in Luke chapter 5, Luke, I think, wants us, his readers, to come away with three things. He wants us to come away reminding ourselves that we have to believe that Jesus has all authority, even to forgive sin. We have to know personally that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And just as importantly, we have to glorify God when Jesus forgives sin. Would you stand with me and let's be reminded of this familiar story, this familiar account of Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. On one of those days, as he, that's Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was upon him to heal. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down with his bed, through the tiles, into the midst, before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they all glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of what Jesus is demonstrating here in this passage, and that we would come away with certainty on who Jesus is, and we would come away glorifying you for Jesus, who has authority to forgive sins. And so, Father, work in our midst, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Luke 5, as I've mentioned, is all about how Jesus is going to interact with sinners. And in verses 1 through 11, we find that Jesus calls sinners to participate with him in his mission. In verses 12 through 16, last week we saw that Jesus cleanses sinners, restoring them into his community. Now we find here in verses 17 through 26, Jesus forgives sinners to the glory of God. And this account, regardless of what your Sunday school teacher said, is not about a paralyzed man, okay? This account is not about men bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. This account is about Jesus proving to the religious teachers throughout all of Israel exactly who he is. He is God. You see, his power to heal reveals his authority to forgive, affirming his identity as God. And so the first thing we have to see, what Luke calls us to do, is Luke wants his readers to first believe Jesus' authority. Believe Jesus' authority. Luke pictures this day like any other day in Jesus' life of ministry. He just says, one of those days. It was just another one of those days, like any other novel might start or any other account. One of those days, a typical day. And on this particular day, a house that Jesus was in was filled with religious teachers from every part of the country. He even goes on to specifically say Galilee, the northern part, Judea, the southern part, and even the big city of Jerusalem, right? All of the teachers were there to hear the authority of Jesus' words. And Luke 5's focus is not just on how Jesus would interact with sinners, but also how he fulfilled his purpose back in chapter 4, verse 43, of preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Here he is amongst the religious teachers doing just that, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Well, what's that good news? Well, we'll get there in a second. These religious leaders, however, had come, having heard of Jesus' authority, and now sit at his feet to receive that authority. Little did they know, however, the authority that Jesus was about to demonstrate. Luke concludes in verse 17 that Jesus had the Lord's divine power to heal. And I want you to understand that this is not for us to think that, oh, Jesus had the power to heal one day, but not the next day, okay? That's not what Luke is saying. What Luke is saying is that Jesus had the divine power of the Lord to heal, exclamation point, period. He had the power to heal. And it's not something that just came and went. No, he had the power to heal. And furthermore, it sets us up for what comes next as, well, Mark says four men. Luke doesn't tell us how many. He just says some men, but four men brought a loved one, a man who was paralyzed, to Jesus. And these men wholeheartedly believed that Jesus could heal their friend. And therefore, they pursued Jesus on behalf of their friend. However, the problem is that the house is full, right? The house is so full of religious teachers, and by the way, it's not just full of anybody's, right? It's full of respected teachers, Pharisees, scribes. So it's not like they could just use the stretcher with the man in it as kind of a bulldozer and just kind of plow through them. That would have been very disrespectful to their teachers. No, they couldn't do that. So they've got a problem. They can't even get him in the door to get to Jesus. Yet the men's faith is so strong, their belief that Jesus has authority is so strong, they go up the stairs, which would have been common, to the roof and find an alternative way to Jesus. And instead of going through the door, well, you know the story, right? They go through the ceiling. And Luke lets us know they take out the ceiling tiles, which I'm told are easily replaced and sealed. They take it apart and create an open air hole on the roof. They tie ropes to the stretcher or the bed that the man was in, and there they lower him down into the midst of the crowd right in front of Jesus. You see, their faith was not going to be hindered even by the most zealous teachers in the land. You see, they thought it was so important that, yes, they were even going to disrupt the pastor's conference. Okay, that's what was going on. And they were going to disrupt it, not in just a walking through the door kind of disruption. They were going to disrupt the conference by taking off the roof and the ceiling. But again, the story is not about this. The story is still coming. The thing we want to see here is that these men's faith was so great, it caused them to do extraordinary things. You see, the behavior of these men reflects their beliefs about Jesus. And then look in verse 20. Who notices their faith? Jesus does, doesn't he? Jesus saw their faith. Now, does that mean Jesus saw their faith in their heart? Well, yeah, he's Jesus. He does that. But when Luke says he saw their faith, what does he mean? It means he saw that they had so much faith they were willing to remove the tiles from the roof to let their loved one down. Their faith was demonstrated by their actions. And their behavior is extraordinary because their faith is extraordinary. Church, extraordinary faith is exhibited by extraordinary behavior. Extraordinary faith is exhibited by extraordinary behavior. That's Luke's point. Luke's point is to show us how extraordinary these men's faith really is. To get their friend to Jesus, they were going to persevere. And because of persevering faith, they had persevering activity. No room in the house meant little for them. It didn't stop them from getting to their loved one, they're getting their loved one to Jesus. And I wonder this morning, as we just think about our faith in Jesus and we think about believing in Jesus' authority, what stops you from getting to Jesus? What stops you from getting your family to Jesus? What's that thing that hinders you from getting your neighbor to Jesus? Here, whatever that thing is, that might be the measure of your faith. Whatever stops you from getting to Jesus, whatever stops you from pointing someone to Jesus, might be the measure of your faith. Now, that's hard to hear, and it's just as hard to say because it's directed at me too. But I believe it's true. You see, the thing that stops us from pursuing Jesus more, the thing that stops us from growing in faith, the thing that stops us from getting others to Jesus, well, that just might be what measures our faith. For these men, a room full of religious teachers wasn't going to stop them. All of the faith of Israel in one room, think about that, is not going to stop them. I'm not saying it was all there. But it's not like they just went into a room of average people. These were the most respected people in their nation. These were their teachers. And they were willing to even disrupt that to get to Jesus. You see, these men's behavior is extraordinary because their faith is extraordinary. Yet I want to ask you this question. Why is their behavior so extraordinary? Well, we understand their activity and their action in the context, but what's this setting up? Well, let me just tell you, their extraordinary behavior is about to be compared to something that's even extraordinary to the extraordinary, okay? Their behavior is just the appetizer to what Jesus is about to do, to what Jesus is about to say. Their behavior is, well, it's kind of like going to the cellar and you go to the cellar and you get their deep-fried cauliflower and mushrooms. You ever had those? Oh, man, those are delicious. But that's just the appetizer to the medium char-grilled filet mignon, right? Or you go to the Mexican restaurant and you get the chips and the salsa, but that's just the appetizer to the chicken fajitas. This is just the appetizer. Their faith and their demonstration of faith is just the appetizer to what's really going to be demonstrated to us. Because here, Jesus is going to give something of extreme and eternal substance. And Jesus has got a calculated and intentional response that he's going to give to the men. But his response, I believe, is not to the men lowering the man or the man who's before him. His response is not for them. His response is for everybody who's around them. Because who's filling the room? All of the religious teachers of the day. From Galilee to Judea and even Jerusalem. Word is going to spread whatever happens quickly and far and wide. And so Jesus now has a calculated and intentional response for Israel's religious teachers. And these faith-filled men who believe Jesus' authority, just wait. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse number 20, "Man, your sins are forgiven." They didn't bring him to Jesus. They didn't carry him on the stretcher, up the stairs, remove the tiles, let him down before Jesus to have his sins forgiven, did they? No. They brought him to Jesus so that he could be healed. They believed that Jesus would heal him. Yet, who objects to this? It's not the men. It's the religious teachers. The objection doesn't come from these men. It says, "And the scribes and Pharisees began to question." The objections come from the religious teachers. And so I wonder here, and I'll be honest with you right now, I am speaking between the lines of Scripture, okay? But I wonder here if when Jesus says he saw their faith, I wonder if that means not only their faith that he had authority to heal, but they're also their faith that Jesus would do, well, whatever Jesus would do, would work out for the best of their friend. And their faith wasn't so much in the fact that Jesus could heal their friend, but their faith was in the fact that they believed Jesus was the best for their friend. Kind of like how the Bible promises to us, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? And they had the faith to believe that whatever Jesus would do was going to be good for their friend. And so their faith wasn't so much in the miraculous of Jesus. Their faith was in the fact that Jesus was going to make right everything that was wrong. Their faith was in the fact that Jesus had all power and all authority. Their faith was in the fact that that power and that authority was not in the miraculous, but that his faith and his power was in his person, which is evidenced by the miraculous. And there's no objections from these men here. In contrast to these men, the scribes and the Pharisees there are ready to stone Jesus. Look at what they think. They think who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone, in verse 21? Now, make no mistake, their assessment is spot on. Okay? Only God can forgive sins. So their assessment is direct, and it is right, and it is theologically sound. Only God forgives sin. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is against God because God has ordained the laws of belief and behavior in his word. Therefore, it doesn't matter the context. Sinful activity is always an affront, first and foremost, to God. Because God is the one who sets the righteous standard of faith and behavior in creation. And even if I sin against you, I sin against God. Because he's the one who set that standard. So when Jesus says, your sins be forgiven you, these theologians understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is claiming to be God. Yet they don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus is speaking blasphemy. And in the back of their minds, they're contemplating picking up a stone, right? Because that's the punishment for blasphemy. The punishment for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24, is death by stoning. Yet Jesus is always intentional, isn't he? He always speaks to the heart, and he loves controversy. So he speaks directly to the heart so that they may know his power, his authority, and his identity. You see, that's the purpose. Secondly, Luke points us to the fact that we should know Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Everything Jesus is going to do is so that we might know his authority to forgive sin. Now, verse 22 reminds us that these men are not saying what is recorded here. They're thinking it. And Jesus is perceiving their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking. And let's be honest, he's goading them, right? You know what goading means? I know it's a kind of an old term. It's a farmer's term, right? When you have a long stick and you would take the cattle or the sheep or the animals and you would poke them to get them to move. He's goading them to move. He wants a reaction from them because he wants to speak directly to their heart. In fact, he says that too. He'll say your heart. And to do that, he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. And the key to understanding this is to see, Jesus says, which is easier to say? Okay? Which is easier to say? It's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to prove it, right? There's no way to prove it on earth that your sins are forgiven. However, to say rise up and walk requires what? An immediate response. And if he doesn't rise up and walk, there's no authority. Furthermore, it's helpful for us to understand the backdrop of Jewish belief. You see, Jews believed that physical illness and sin were directly tied together. They believed healing would not be granted by God without addressing the sin. In fact, first century rabbinic teaching even says, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. Jesus teaches us that this is not true, okay? Just because they believed it doesn't mean that it's true. It's not true. Jesus says that very plainly in the scriptures. Sickness, yes, and disease, yes, are all a part of God's universal curse of sin, but they may or may not be related and individually tied individually to the person. However, Jesus, knowing their beliefs, knowing that for them to remain consistent, has a proposition for them, right? And according to their beliefs, if Jesus makes this man rise up and walk, what does that mean? His sins are forgiven. What does that mean? Jesus is God. Jesus has authority as God. And so the paralyzed man right in front of him provides this perfect demonstration of his power and his authority. And how did this paralyzed man get before him? Well, literally the roof was raised to get him there. And if Jesus has power and authority to heal this paralyzed man, he has to have power and authority over sin. Now, Jesus doesn't ask which is easier to accomplish, does he? That's not his question. The issue isn't what's harder to accomplish, it's which is easier to say. To accomplish the forgiveness of sins is going to require Jesus, the Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, to give his life as a ransom for many. The righteous one giving himself in an unrighteous manner for the unrighteous, to forgive sin by the shedding of his blood, even in his death. Then to be raised from the dead. That's going to be the evidence of his vicarious death and atonement. And Jesus had performed thousands of miracles up to this point. But let me tell you, friends, this one hurts the most. Because the forgiveness of sins causes Christ to go to the cross. It's kind of like for us, Jesus wants to demonstrate his power to heal that man. Might be kind of like, well, did you see the big trailer out there with all of the mulch on it? Kind of be like us going out there and saying, hey, okay, if you can really heal this man, why don't you go ahead and lift up that trailer? Anybody want to try that? Yeah, we're not going to do that, are we, Chuck? That's not going to work. No, it's not going to work. But in comparison to forgiveness, the healing of this man for Jesus is kind of like just lifting one of the pieces of mulch off of the trailer. See, the forgiveness of sin is so exponentially harder to accomplish. But for sight, for knowledge's sake, he lifts this so that we can see, that trailer, he can lift that trailer too. And so Jesus goads them now into his demonstration. And Jesus fully well knows that he's going to accomplish both. He fully well knows that he's going to heal the man, and he fully well knows that he's going to forgive the man through his death on the cross. And we come to the key part found in verse 24. He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. That word know is not the typical Greek word for know. It doesn't mean knowledge or education or facts. What it means is to demonstrate power, to do it in such a way so that you can see it. So for example, my teachers in math class would often put a problem up on the blackboard and then demonstrate the proper process of solving that problem so that the class would know the truth behind it. Does that make sense? Or if you like cooking shows, you know, they'll actually demonstrate the different techniques for you in cooking to show you so that you can know what to do. Jesus wants them to see, to know what he means when he says, your sins are forgiven you. And so that they would know what exactly he means to forgive sins, what does he say to the paralyzed man? He says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately what happens? The man rises, but don't miss this. Don't miss this. He rises, and what does he do next? He picks up his bed. He picks up his stretcher, right? The thing that bore his weight, his burden, he now bears. That thing that carried him to Jesus, he's now carrying away from Jesus because Jesus gave him victory over that thing. And Jesus heals this man not just so he can rise and walk out, but so that he can rise and physically carry that thing which carried him. And think about whatever it is that carried him. It's got to be some type of a stretcher because he was carried to Jesus on this. He was carried upstairs to Jesus on this. He was lowered from the ceiling from this thing. So this isn't just a flabby mattress, right? This has got to be some type of a stretcher that's strong enough to hold a grown man. And what is he able to do immediately? Pick it up and carry it. And the word carry doesn't mean drag. Okay? It means to pick it up and to carry it, to have all of its burden upon you. And so Jesus shows us his power and authority are more than sufficient to merely heal the man. He completely restores the man. So what does this say about Jesus' ability to forgive? Because this is the comparison, right? His ability to heal is compared to his ability to forgive. Well, here's what it tells us about Jesus' ability to forgive. Jesus' forgiveness is more than sufficient. Because he's God. He gives us total victory over sin, which controls us. And forgiveness grants liberty from that sin, and it grants the opportunity for us to take control in Christ over that sin. We don't have to sin anymore. He doesn't have to be bound to the bed anymore. He carries the bed now. Let me ask you, how many addicts have come to Jesus out of repentance and forgiveness? And in finding forgiveness in the power and authority of Jesus, have never once picked up the bottle, the needle, the pill, the pipe, or the porn, or whatever they're addicted to ever again? Millions have found immediate breakage of their bondage through repentance. I know several alcoholics who, once they gave their life to Christ, have never touched the bottle ever from that point on. Forgiveness through Jesus empowers complete healing of sin, or complete restoration from sin. And this is linear throughout the book of Acts as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin." And then to the Gentiles, he said, "All prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins in his names." Paul, preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, says, "Through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And John tells us, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins." Forgiveness comes through Jesus. We see his forgiveness in his ability or his power to raise up this man who's been paralyzed. And it says that Jesus is God. He's not a God, he's the God. He's the God of the Old Testament law. He is the God of righteousness. He is the God of justice and holiness, of rule and standard. He just doesn't fit in the law to fulfill the law. He himself is the law because he is able to forgive it. Every transgression he is able to forgive, whether that is of omission and not doing it or commission of breaking it. He is able to forgive because he is God. And if ever there was a time for Jesus to stop and to clarify himself and to clarify any perception about him that he is not God, now is the time to do it. And yet, what does he do? He lets it sink in. The man is raised and he's walking out the door. And what does that mean to every single person in that room? It means Jesus is God. He is the Christ. And all of that power and all of that authority is exuded, it's demonstrated so they could see it. They could know it. Because in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, Paul says. And again he says, in Jesus we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What are we saying? We said, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can for sin atone? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We saying forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We saying there's a reason we can stand here now forgiven? Jesus, right? He is Jesus. Forgiveness comes through him. And we must seek him. We must believe he has authority and we must know it. He has authority to forgive sins. So then what is the appropriate response to seeing the authority of Jesus? Well, Luke tells us here immediately what happens. The man glorifies God there in verse 25. Glorify God for Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Immediately the man leaves glorifying God because of Jesus' work in his life. And glorifying God is one of Luke's many themes throughout his gospel. And the idea behind glorify means to make weighty or to exalt or to make much of. Glorifying God expresses praise for God's activity and God's work. The application is giving appropriate and proper acknowledgement and praise for the power that one has seen. In fact, the glory of God in the Old Testament was illustrated by a great cloud that would come down upon the mountain. Or a great cloud that would fill the temple, or that would fill the tabernacle. And it would be weighty and it would be heavy because it revealed the significance and the awe and the majesty of who he is. We understand what it means to glorify someone or something, especially in our world where sports, our world revolves around sports, because we do this by retelling how our favorite athlete retained a ball through a spectacular catch and we're wowed by it, or how they scored a goal against all odds, or made a basket from an uncommon distance, or maybe they drove the ball an unimaginable distance. And that retelling of their activity is that glorifying of them. That making much of their ability is glorifying them. And friends, if we glorify them for doing something in a game which provides temporary enjoyment, right? I've said it for a long time. How much more should we glorify God for the eternal joy of knowing Christ has authority to forgive sin? You see, I can imagine as he goes home, he says, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. He made me, he healed me. I can walk now. He forgave my sin. I have strength now to function in life, to work. Glory to God, he's forgiven my sin. And if this were a play, I can imagine the Pentecostal choir behind me jumping to their feet as the rotary organ goes across as loud as it can be, saying, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because this is what he's doing. This is what they're doing. They're giving God all of the glory in a very visible aspect, because you can't give glory to God without a visible response to God. And the glory, the weight of disease and dysfunction and disobedience has been completely lifted from him. Jesus is going to carry that for him. But he's not the only man who glorifies God, right? Because verse 26 goes on to say, and it uses one of Luke's favorite words, amazement seized them all. They were out of their mind. They were stunned. They were taken captive or overtaken at what they just saw. They were flabbergasted, unable to comprehend or compute exactly what they had seen. And the picture I get is that the room is completely silent as this man stands up. And then he picks up his bed or his stretcher. And the only thing that's heard is the shuffling of feet as men accordion together to let him walk out of that room. And then back to see Jesus. And then all of a sudden it hits them. It hits them. We have seen extraordinary things today, they say. And then the room bursts into life, into noise and activity like the busiest restaurant on a Friday evening, as they describe not only what they've seen and heard, but the implications of what they've seen or heard. And these religious men, just like the paralyzed man, have no other response but to glorify God, because standing before them is a man, the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has to be God. He's not a prophet. He has to be God. And the extraordinary day sinks in. And extraordinary there doesn't mean that it was a great, extraordinary, best day ever. It doesn't mean it was a Six Flags day, a ballpark day, or roaming your favorite museum type of day. No, this was a paradoxical day. That's what the Greek word is. It was paradoxical. It was changing for them. You see, the statement that Jesus would forgive sins back in verse 20, just a few minutes before, seemed completely absurd. And it was contrary to everything they believed. And his proposition, likewise, was just as doubtful. But right before their eyes, the man stands up and walks out. And today, Jesus did that, Luke says, or they say. We have seen extraordinary things today, and it reminds us of what Jesus said back in chapter 4 in the city of Nazareth. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled. God's gracious eschatological deliverance is unfolding right before them. And they understood it, glorifying God. Jesus forgives. Church, Jesus forgives. And because Jesus forgives, we must glorify him. I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the high places presently on this earth. He says, oh, we've been chosen, predestined, redeemed, forgiven. We've obtained an inheritance. We've heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and we're sealed by the Spirit because of the gospel. Why? Three times he tells us why. So that we might live to the praise of his glory. We might glorify God, in other words. We would glorify him because of what he's done for us. What does Peter say? Peter says, rejoice in forgiveness. Remember what rejoice means? Do you need me to demonstrate it again? I know some of you want me to demonstrate it. This is what rejoice means. Woo! It means to jump up, to release yourself, to release your praise and your affection and your adoration. It means to express joy, to let it out, to let out a glory and a hallelujah and a praise the Lord, not to suppress it. And so Jesus has authority to forgive sins in church. We must glorify God because he has that authority. We must know that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, seeing it in the lives of those around us as we are victorious over sin. We must believe that Jesus has authority, bringing our friends, our family, and ourself to Jesus, because he is the one who can forgive it. Don't let these truths go cold or grow old in your heart. My prayer is that, well, like the song, that as you reflect on Jesus and the truth of this morning's sermon, that it would grow sweeter as the days go by. Because Jesus has authority. Know it, believe it, glorify God in it.